Would you open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans? We will pick up our study this morning at verse 5. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. Again, I remind you that this is indeed the very Word of God. 10:5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based upon faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed call upon you at this moment that you would be gracious to us in our hearing of your word. As we have heard it read, we pray now that we might hear it in the preaching of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Awaken us from sluggishness, from darkness, from sin. Drive home your truth. Make us more like Christ because we have met with you in your ordinary means of grace. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, where do we start? Chapter 1, of course. One of the great blessings of doing expository preaching or preaching through a particular book of the Bible just from start to finish is that we cover all the topics and all the material eventually of that book. One of the difficulties is that every time you take a particular text, that text is to be found in a context, and the temptation which I and many others struggle with is how long should the introduction be in reminding us because of the things. And I know that your need to be reminded is like mine. I'm not passing any kind of evaluation of your mental capacity that because I hardly remember what I said last week. I don't expect that you should remember everything said. But it is, as we look at this text, we find ourselves in the midst of this glorious presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first 9 chapters, there is that gospel laid out, beginning with sin, ending with being in Christ Jesus. And then the explanation of how that takes place. It takes place by the sovereign work of God. He awakens the dead. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 10, in the first part of it, he addresses the topic of the Jews and their salvation. And then he, in the next verses, incorporates not only the Jews, but the whole of humanity and their salvation, and calls us to examination of that. And as we begin the text, looking at verses 5 through 8 in particular, we see there that we are being encouraged to understand that faith is to be the right kind of faith in the right object. Now, you've heard people say many times, no doubt, well, I'm a person of faith. Well, that's good. What does that mean? I have faith in unicorns, perhaps. I have faith in myself. I have this squishiness about spirituality that dances around somewhere in my inner being that makes me feel good. Or is it faith in a particular object? And we would conclude from what Scripture says that a saving faith is a faith that is in the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone is a saving faith. It's not just that we have faith, that we have faith in the right object is necessary. And one of the things, as the Apostle Paul runs through the material of this particular part of the chapter, is he addresses the nature of faith and that it is required. But he first of all reminds us that faith in works just doesn't work. that we may have a great deal of confidence in how good I've been or how good you've been, that we have done this good work, we did that and this and this. And the Pharisees were great with keeping records about all the good things they did. And Jesus was really great about explaining to them that their works were like filthy rags and of no use because they were trusting in their works and not in what Christ had accomplished. Even our best works, we understand, fall far short of that which God requires. Our best day and our best moment of that day is still a moment of a day that is infected with our sin and our depravity, and we cannot by any means accomplish that which finds God approval apart from a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes a point, first of all, that faith in works doesn't work. Now, they said concerning Moses and what he said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, if you obey the commandments of the Lord, your God, that I have commanded you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Likewise, in Leviticus chapter 18, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, if you read through that in a very energetic and careless fashion, you will perhaps come out on the other end of the text thinking, well, it is by works after all. Isn't that exactly what he's saying, that we are saved by works? If we love him and if we do the stuff he tells us to do, then somehow that's going to be all that God requires, and we're going to be ushered up into heaven, and we'll celebrate when we get there about how good we were and how right it was that God should call us up into heaven. They said that Moses said, work and have life. But that becomes problematic to us, mostly because it's a misunderstanding of that text and a misunderstanding of the rest of the Bible. A couple of small notes. We look at the life and times of Abraham through the lens of the Apostle Paul. And what does he say about Abraham? He says concerning him, for all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed to be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But law is not of faith, rather that the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For Abraham, Paul says, he was right with God not because he did good things. He was right with God because Christ did good things. And Abraham looked toward the coming of Christ and depended upon the Messiah's coming and the work of God to save him as the means of his salvation. So as we make our way through this, we remind ourselves that the nature of this works religion is that it runs contrary to the religion of God, the work of Christ. So again, is it by works? Not at all. That which they do, they were to do, is throughout the New Testament explained in a better fashion. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14, excuse me, In Deuteronomy 30, we read about the commandments of the Lord and how that the phrasing which Paul uses here is represented in a different fashion as he speaks about the covenant in chapter 30, beginning at verse 11. He says, back to verse 14. It was hiding. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart so that you can do it. That's the phrasing that the Apostle Paul takes hold of and plugs into the 10th chapter of the book of Romans here. But listen to the way it is explained in Romans chapter 10. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaimed. Paul looks back at what is said in Deuteronomy 30 concerning the word of God being near us and in our mouth and in our heart, and says, this is how we understand that. That whatever was near us, whatever was in our heart, was indeed the work that came about by a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, when you find in the other passage, which I tried to sneak in with a little early, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 15 and 16, he said, I've set before you today life and death, life and good, and death and evil. If you obey my commandments of the Lord, the God, and I command, as I commanded you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and the statutes and the rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering and to take possession of it. The life promised, the promises of the covenant were given to Abraham, they were given to Moses, they were given to the people of God. And they were given to him, to them, in such a fashion that they might look forward to the coming of Christ. Jesus on the Emmaus Road, you recall, would speak of that which the prophets were saying, that which was contained in the Old Testament as being about him. These promises of prosperity, these promises of the blessings of God upon those who are faithful, is a promise, a shadowy promise that always came to rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It always takes us to Jesus. In fact, in the text that is used also in Romans chapter 10, 6 and 7, you go back to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy and you'll find out that as he says these things, he keeps using the little word it. And the word it that is being used there is referencing the covenant of promise. He says, for the commandment that I commanded you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that is to say, who shall ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us, and we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that we should say, who will go over to the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But then in Romans 10, when Paul picks up the phrasing of that, and there's nowhere else you can accredit this phrasing but to Deuteronomy chapter 30, he doesn't speak of it as a reference to the covenant, but rather inserts in that the name of Christ. He says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, and who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. It offers for us a comparison and thrust our minds into the content of the covenantal promise, which was and is and always will be about the Lord Jesus Christ. So is this faith that we are to embrace, that we are to have our hope in, is it to be a faith of the works of the law, by our efforts, by our doing good, by our behaving ourselves? Not at all. It is in Christ that we find that God is satisfied with us. It is because of what Christ has accomplished that the Father looks upon us with glad eyes. And so in the text, as it continues to lay out for us expectations of this gospel that Paul was preaching, reminding us first that it is not by works, but rather it is by the grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day some of the Jews also believed, like some heretics in our day, and some religions such as Islam in one fashion or another, that if you do certain things, if you're really good, if you advance the kingdom cause, then you're dragging the Messiah back into the world. Dragging, perhaps not the best chosen word there, but they are bringing about the end times by their behavior, by their doing certain things. But we acknowledge that that is not the case of what is going on, but rather it is by the work of the prophets, it is by the work of the saints of the Apostle Paul's day that the kingdom expands and the gospel is pressed forward. It is not through the wonders and the miracles and the experiences that they undergo, but rather by the proclamation of the gospel. The wicked have always wanted signs and miracles. Christ ran into that continually in his day as he preached the gospel. They would say, well, just one more sign. It was like, you know, having a bunch of little kids in the back seat asking the same question on a cross-country trip over and over and over and over again. It seemed as though the Pharisees, every turn that they would take, they would say, oh, but can you do another miracle? Can there be one here? It was common for them to ask for such miracles. Matthew chapter 12 is one of the occasions where they do that, reducing the gospel to some type of experience that would make them happy or at least entertain them. These miracles were not given to be a means of salvation, but rather a means of authenticating the speakers, as we've talked about on the Wednesday night, Sunday night messages from the book of Acts. The church is the church that preaches the gospel, that tells the tale of what Christ has come, that proclaims the narrowness of the gospel, which is to be found in Christ Jesus. And so when the Apostle Paul is trying to explain the nature of the gospel and the Christian faith, he says, yes, I long for, I desire, I ache that the Jews would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves out to the rest of us, to all of us, and says concerning us that it is this way, it is the way through Christ Jesus, through the covenantal promise, that we have hope in our own salvation. The kind of faith that he speaks of here is a faith that confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as being raised from the dead, that has a doctrine, that has content. We speak every Lord's Day morning as we gather together for worship. We speak a confession of faith. We use the Apostles' Creed to say, this is what we believe. Now, we believe more than that, much more than that, but this is a summary of those things we find to be important in our understanding of what it is to be right with God in our worship and in our salvation. And so when the Apostle Paul talks about the nature of this saving grace, he says, it's about a confession. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about His person, that He is fully God, that He is fully man. He is without spot. He did His work both active and passively. He did the law. He kept the commandments for us. And He died on the cross on our behalf because we didn't keep the commandments. We were deserving of God's wrath, but God sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins and to accomplish all that we could not accomplish. We speak of Christ as being the one true God, the one person who is both God and man, that He is without blemish, who died for our account, and this is our confession. It's not just saying the words, by the way. You know that, but let me say it anyway because I need to say it. It's not the magic words. It's not for me to say, Jesus is Lord. I said the words. I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah. That is not at all. There was a heretic in the 18th century, somewhat of a Scottish eccentric. Who can imagine a Scottish eccentric? But he was indeed that. Our forefathers in Scotland would have called him such. His name was Sandeman. And he taught that basically what was required for your salvation was to say the words. Now, you may have run into this here and there in various churches. I found it even in the prison ministry. There were those there teaching that if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're going to heaven. Now, the Bible does say that. We acknowledge that. But we also acknowledge that the Bible also defines what that means and that it must necessarily be a true faith in Christ, understanding who Christ is, and a faith in Him that is brought about by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so a confession is to be made for those who would have true salvation in Christ, Jew or Gentile. A confession that is brought about by an inward working of the Holy Spirit that we embrace with our heart. Now, what is the meaning of that? The Bible talks about the heart quite a bit. And as it talks about the nature of our salvation, as it addresses our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes up the topic of our heart quite often. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet says concerning God's will to give them a new heart and a new spirit. He will put that within them, and He will remove the heart of stone. He is talking about regeneration, making alive that which was dead. Jeremiah 31, and this is a covenant I'll make with you, the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And then 2:29 of the book of Romans, but a Jew is one inwardly. The circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That circumcision, as told to us both in Old Testament and New Testament, is not about simply the cutting of the flesh any more than baptism is simply about the sprinkling of water. But circumcision was about a new heart, a heart made new. The outward sign was to speak about what was to be on the inside. And so as this confession is spoken of, this confessing that Christ has been raised from the dead, as the heart is to be that which embraces the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the nature and the path to a true and real saving grace, and that is by a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a couple of things that on the close up of the text that we might look at that are helpful to us. And the first is in chapter 11. If I might read for that again. For the scripture says, everyone that believes in him will not be put to shame. What does it mean to not be put to shame? We'll look at that in just a second. In verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if I'm not mistaken, we did this whole Romans chapter 9 thing a few weeks ago, and I believe that that was pretty conclusively declaring that salvation is about whom God chooses. Is it not? You don't have to nod, but we do Presbyterian nods without moving. That salvation is for those whom God has chosen from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, and has called them to himself in time, causing them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace the gospel, because he has chosen, and whom he chose, he awakens in due time. And yet the passage here says everyone. Everyone who believes will not be disappointed. That's an interesting phrase. The disappointed there means that which they believed in will not fail. It's not talking about I'm having a bad day and feel a little disappointed. It's talking about that the nature of the gospel is that it will not fail if that's what I've embraced. God will save and keep me saved if that is what I've embraced. So everyone who believes will not be disappointed, and we are surely and unalterably saved. Everyone is a great number. We get that. Christ and many others spoke about the kingdom of God and the people of God. They're sometimes characterized as the sand of the sea. I don't know how many granules of sand are on a square mile, but the picture is given to us to cause us to explore the greatness of the church, the greatness of the assembly of God's people, the greatness of those who are saved. And yet we acknowledge also that Jesus has said, the way to me is narrow, the way to destruction is broad and great. But the point that's being made here and elsewhere is that it is a great number, and everyone who is believing will be part of that great number. Everyone is everyone who believes, and no one else. There is no second way. Oh, I missed my shot at that. Maybe God will let me in the side door or the back door. Maybe somehow he'll overlook my rebellion or my rejection of him. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. There is but one people of God, and all of those who have embraced the gospel, those people who we understand to be people of chapters 1 through 3, who were sinners like us in the book of Romans, who are justified sinners in chapters 4 and 5, who are found to be in Christ in chapter 6, though struggling with sin in chapter 7, they are the people who are in Christ and are not condemned because they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the chosen of God. These are those who will believe, whom God has set apart for himself, those who believe the gospel. This ought to encourage us. First of all, as Reformed and Calvinistic, having a view of God's sovereignty as it relates to the salvation of men, we ought to be of all the most encouraged concerning the winning of the lost, the seeing of the lost brought to faith in Christ. Why is that? Well, we as those who believe that God has chosen a people know that there are a people chosen. And we know that there are those who will continue to come to faith in Christ, those who will respond to the gospel. If you take the opposing position, if you take more of an Arminian position concerning the nature of the gospel, that men are saved by their believing, which they initiate within themselves somehow, If that is your understanding, then you might think of it as having a party. We're throwing a party in the Calvinistic group, and we're not sure who's coming, but we know some are coming. We've been promised that there are those who will come to faith in Christ. Whereas our friends in the Arminian camp, they're throwing a party, and they don't know if anybody's coming. They may just have all these pig in a blanket sitting around left over, and nothing, nowhere to put them and what to do with them. We are confident. We are encouraged. And so when we hear this, everyone who believes, it ought to stir up our hearts with rejoicing that God is gathering a people. He is gathering a great host of people who will believe. And our gospel is not fruitless. Our missionaries are not fruitless. Our sharing the gospel with our neighbors is not fruitless. We don't know who will believe, but we know there are those who will believe. They are all who believe. And everyone of every kind is part of that community. In chapter 7 of Revelation, we read, "And this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb.'" What more beautiful a text can you find that speaks into the nature of our struggle concerning racism in our country and in the world? There is but one people of God, and they are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our answer to racism. This is our answer to critical race theory and a whole host of other theories and ideas that pop up from throughout the world, that God saves Jew and Gentile. He saves from all the nations. All the peoples are represented in His church. It is also a church made up of all kinds of sinners. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul describes a list of those sins which are characteristics of those that are doomed and damned. He speaks there about unrighteousness. He speaks of sexual immorality, of homosexuality, of thievery and greed, and a number of other things. And then he caps that up by saying, "and such things as this." And then he adds to this, "and such were some of you," which describes the nature of our fellowship. Such were some of us. We were of all kinds of sinners, varieties of different kinds. Some pasts don't need to be discussed, but we have been made right by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all kinds of sinners make up this church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which instructs us not only as to who we ought to speak to about the gospel, which is everybody, it instructs us as to what kind of folks God saves. I remember thinking as a young believer in terms of the salvation of this person or that person, be praying for people, and I would think, well, this person's really close to the kingdom. I'll pray more for them because they're almost there, which usually meant they were moralistic and self-righteous. That sort of clicked with me then. God saves the Apostle Paul from the practice of killing Christians. God saves wicked men who do wicked things throughout the world. God saves according to His purposes, not ours, not those who are socially acceptable, but rather from all groups, all kinds of sinners. They are saved, all of them, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in verses 5 through 13, the Apostle Paul longs for us to understand the nature of saving grace. Who are being saved and how are they being saved? It is by the work of the gospel. It is by the proclamation of truth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, indeed. But it is by not their own works, but rather by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He draws such people to Himself. All who believe are made part of His kingdom. All who believe the truth about Christ and the truth of what the Spirit of God does in the saving of the wicked. God has promised us in His Word that we shall find ourselves in a heavenly home. We shall find ourselves with a heavenly treasure. We shall find ourselves with treasures now, treasures that we delight in because they are about the kingdom of God and the things of God. And so as we close, I remind you of the things which have been laid before us this morning, that it is not by the righteousness of the law that we are made right, but rather by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't make it happen, but God does. And He saves a people that is representative of all of humanity. He saves a people that is representative of all kinds of wickedness and sinful, the self-righteous to the totally, absolutely unrighteous. He saves and calls the people together. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches. The text, in a lovely way, lays before us a hopeful understanding of how God saves people against the backdrop of Romans chapter 9 concerning who He saves. He saves the elect. What does that look like in real life? It looks like God bringing the gospel into men and women's lives in such a way as that they see their need of Christ and they embrace Christ. It looks like God plucking out from sin the most wretched and the most self-righteous. It looks like God saving people from every nation and every tribe and every people group to make them part of His one church. Election, indeed, we embrace it, we love it, we cherish it. It tells us great things about the saving work of God. It gives us hope, not only for ourselves, but for others. But we also rejoice in the declaration that God makes through the Apostle Paul here, that this salvation is not absent of means, but rather is the result of God making use of His means. We hear the gospel, we embrace the gospel with our heart and with our mind. We believe and are saved. May it please God to instruct us in the nature of the gospel we preach, to save from among us, and to encourage us in the work of the kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mercies that are ours, that we see every day, that You save and that You keep and that You preserve. You instruct, You bless. Father, You are a good God, and we thank You. We pray that our understanding of the gospel might ever be enlarged, that our understanding of our work as a Christian church might be enlarged as well, that we might grasp better the means of grace that You have placed before us, that we might communicate more clearly to those around us who are outside of Christ, that we might pray and hope that we would see the salvation of the lost. We pray, O Lord, for Your blessings upon this. We ask in Christ.